Hebrews chapter 13, and we read that for the law, so you've got it in your mind already, at least a little bit. Let me begin by talking about a kind of Christianity that is very, very widespread. It's called nominal Christianity. Nominal Christianity is Christianity, as the word means, in name only, having no true nature of the real thing. Somebody posted today, a friend of mine this morning from Nigeria, what's the difference between being born again and being a Christian? And I guess in Nigeria, they've got all sorts of problems with the nomenclature over there. And another friend of mine responded back and said, nothing. There's no difference. They're the same thing. You can't be a nominal Christian. You're born again or you're not a Christian. Nominal Christianity is not the real thing. It has maybe the head, but not the heart. Or maybe sometimes it has the heart, but not the head. So Paul tells Timothy about what the last days will look like. And we know that we're looking at the last days throughout Hebrews. He tells them that there will be a form of godliness, but it will deny its power. People will always be learning, but they will never be able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Perhaps meat without milk. What's interesting about the context of Paul saying that to Timothy is that he's talking about Christian behavior. Christian behavior versus pagan behavior. Godliness versus sinfulness. And among other things, he tells us that they will be lovers of self, lovers of money, and lovers of pleasure. So the last days are connected to behavior. At the same time, they love to welcome bad teachers into their houses, people who burden them with sins and lead them astray with passions, and people who tickle their ears with new and exciting doctrines, but who just don't care much about godliness. That's the nominal Christian. These are people who take the name of Christ and run around saying, "Praise God!" to all sorts of people. They cross themselves. They frequent churches, at least when it's convenient for them. They go to conferences. They head up church committees. They have the show part of it down. They are Sunday Christians. They look good on the outside one day a week. They never let anyone see them struggling with their sin. You would think that they are the most spiritual people on planet Earth because of it, and they want you to think that. But come Monday, and sometimes even Sunday afternoon, they're very, very different people. Get to know their friends. Look at their children. See what kind of fruit they bear in themselves and in others. They are the essence of hypocrisy. They act one way in one place and a totally different way in another. The thing is, though, people know. It's not really all that hard to figure out. Nominal Christians fool no one but themselves and others that are like them. Hebrews begins the book by telling us that in these last days, God spoke to us through His Son. So what Paul is saying about the last days has been true ever since the day that Hebrews was written, all the way through today. And so like most of Paul's letters, Hebrews begins with lots and lots of doctrine and it ends with principles. That's where we're at today. Like Paul's last days behavior, Hebrews concludes with several commandments on how the flock is to behave now that they know the truth. This is the head knowledge that goes into your heart, and then it runs out through your mouth and your hands and your feet. This is integrating your theology and your behavior. It is Christian integrity. It's not merely knowing what is right and wrong, but it's desiring to do it for the right reasons. This desire comes, amazingly enough, not from self-knowledge, but from the Holy Spirit instructing you from the inside. There is a love of God that leads to a love of His commandments. A person who is not just a Christian in name only, but one in spirit as well. And through all of the warnings of this sermon called Hebrews, and there's been many warnings in this sermon, the pastor has been confident throughout that his hearers are not nominal Christians. And so now he finishes this homily with a series of moral instructions. Those instructions were for them, and they're also for you. There's a context to the commandments we're going to look at today. Hebrews 13 does not start a completely brand new section, unrelated to what has come before it. So what is that context? The context is worship. That's why I'm kind of, this is like part three of how we worship as Christians. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Those are the very last verses we read before we come to our passage today. It talks about gratefulness. What is gratefulness? It's the same thing as being thankful. And it is an inward condition that waters the fruit of the Spirit. It is the start of all true worship. And without it, one is thankless and therefore apathetic and complacent, uncaring and hardened towards God. Romans 1. The other end of the spectrum, the end of a letter, the beginning of a letter, it starts off and it says they did not give thanks to him. And therefore, God gave them over to do what ought not be done. And then he begins a list of a host of sinful behaviors. Does that sound familiar? But thankfulness is not only the beginning of acceptable worship. True worship also has to be given in reverence and awe, because God is a consuming fire, which in the Old Testament context means that he's a jealous God and he will not have any gods before him. His bride is not to take any lovers for herself. She is to fear and to love her husband who has taken her to be his treasured possession. And so everything that follows teaches us about how to worship God with reverence and awe outside of our meeting together right now. What he describes is essentially obedience to the commandments that is done out of thankfulness. That's what we're going to be thinking about now. And in thinking about the passage, it's difficult to find any kind of an order in this barrage of ideas. I tried hard. I couldn't even find really any articles that have been written on this. So as we think about it, what's in the text that we're going to see? Well, there's a little bit of repetition. For example, if you look in verse 3 and verse 7, he tells them to remember. Verse 7 talks about leaders. Leaders come up again in verse 17. He brings up some of the past themes, such as a lasting city that we saw in the chapter on faith, or the death of Christ that he's spoken so much about. He has thoughts of prison. Prison starts it in verse 3 and it ends it in verse 23. And most of all, this is the chapter of imperatives. So Hebrews actually has relatively few imperatives for such a long letter. I was actually kind of struck by this. The imperative mood, that is the mood of a verbal command in English or in Greek. It commands you to do something. So there's 17 imperatives in the first 12 chapters. 17. There's 13 in this one chapter. So nearly half the commandments in the entire letter are found here. Clearly he wants us to do something, right? So when we're thinking about God's law and his commandments, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? Maybe it's language like this. You shall not. Or if you're a King James person, thou shalt not. Right? That might be the way you think about God's commandments. But that's not the language of this chapter. Listen to the list of commands. These are the imperative verbs in the chapter. I'll just list the verbs themselves. Continue. Remember. Remember. And so on. Most of these are put positively with only a couple of negative warnings. Perhaps this is because he expects that because we are Christians who now know what Christ has done for us, that we will want to do what he commands. Therefore, the chief purpose is to remind us of what we already know as he moves our hearts to do God's will. And yet that's exactly what the Bible does again and again, isn't it? It reminds us of what we already know, especially when you come to God's holy law. It doesn't assume that you will remember. It tells you to remember. It calls to your mind what you know because of your forgetfulness and your sin and your neglect of his holy ways. So what are we supposed to do as Christians? Most of these commands deal with our outward behavior. Some of them also deal with proper thinking. So it's inward. Proper thinking is essential for proper behavior, as we will see, for example, in verse 4. But proper thinking is not enough all by itself. God really actually cares about how you behave outwardly, believe it or not. And for a variety of reasons, as we will see. Your sin is bad for you. Your sin is bad for others. Your sin reflects poorly upon God and the name that He has given you as you take it up as a Christian. And your sin is wrong. God cares about how you behave. We are to be holy people who go out of our way to do what God tells us to do. Now, listen to this, all right? When I say that, I'm reminded of the golden rule. What's the golden rule? Do to others what you would have them do to you, right? Now, virtually every religion has a mantra that sounds similar. For example, Wicca says, do no harm. You say, well, kind of sounds similar, but is it? Look at how passive that is. Do no harm. But Jesus, on the other hand, tells you to go out of your way to do something to someone that you would want them to do to you. It's not passive at all. And that's how you're to think about these commandments. They're not obeyed by just hearing them. They don't just come to you and you obey them without even thinking about it. They call you to go out from this place to deliberately do something that will not just happen on its own. You have to be intentional about the behavior that you're being told to do here. Not just do no harm, it's go out and do these things. So it begins in verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. The verb is continue. So he assumes that you and they have already been showing brotherly love to one another. And this is because you're Christians. That's what Christians do. You aren't a Christian if you aren't showing brotherly love. John and others could not be any more clear about that. So as I said, the commandment is to continue. And the word is the famous Philadelphia love. Ha Philadelphia meneto is the verse. His focus is on the brothers, not on everyone, on fellow Christians called by the Spirit. So that gives you a context right away. He's not telling you, here's how you behave everywhere you go. It's especially focusing on each other. What does this brotherly love look like? So in my opinion, that's what the rest of the chapter tells us. Jesus said that the law is summarized by love, right? Love is the law. And so all law, when it is obeyed, is laws of love. Love God, love brother. The commandments to love. And for that reason, what I see is verse 1 here is a summary statement for the rest of the commandments in the chapter. You want to know how to continue in brotherly love? Here, let me show you. And then he starts telling you very specific things. So remember that. Brotherly love is the general command, and now we're going to get specific. Starting in verse 2, it starts with, of all things, showing hospitality. You're going to name a list of things you want to tell people to do. Would this even make your top 10? It's the first one he tells you. How often do you offer hospitality? Hospitality is a lost art, especially in the West, if we ever even had it at all. You know, down south, we all know they're known for their southern hospitality. But we're rugged individualists in the West. We don't impose upon others. We don't want to be imposed upon. We like our land. We like our space. We want to be left alone. That's why our ancestors came out here in the first place. And it can often frustrate people who come from other cultures that are not like ours. The thought is probably a bit different than how you might immediately think about applying it in our church. So let's give the context a little. The situation in the letter had to be an urban setting. People would travel and they couldn't make it very far like we do. And so it was common to have visitors just show up at your door, especially because the inns were not the safest places to spend the night. Now, we, on the other hand, we make it to our destination 1,000 miles away in almost no time at all, and we don't impose upon people. So our situations are very different. If we think of it at all, we often think of showing hospitality to our friends. But I want you to notice it says strangers, doesn't it? Someone writes, to open one's home to a traveling stranger evidenced brotherly love and was considered a high virtue by Jews and Gentiles alike. Mutual support among the early Christians would have been vital for maintaining solidarity among new believers, as well as aiding the missionary expansion of the church. So what would this hospitality have looked like? Well, if someone came to your door, you were not only to invite them in, talk with them for 5 minutes and then, okay, I'm busy, see you later. But you would be abounding in grace and kindness and generosity and giving. Abraham is the perfect example of this in Genesis chapter 18. It says three men came to his property and immediately he goes and tells Sarah to kill the calf because they're going to have a huge dinner that night. He welcomes them in. He washes their feet. He feeds them. They talk all night long. They spend the night. This isn't just having someone over for dinner, although that's, of course, a start. It's going out of your way to show them that you think of them more highly than yourself. Most third world countries know this very well. If you've ever heard stories of missionaries going into a really poor town, what do? They kill the most important animal in the village that they would never think of eating themselves, and they give it to the visitors. In our day, people don't usually just show up at our doorsteps. Although, I remember one time that happened in a snowstorm in our house. My dad let him in and basically saved the guy's life. But it doesn't usually happen. So we have to think of a hospitality in different ways. We have to go out of our way to even get someone to come to our home or to get to their home. Especially in our own church where we have people separated sometimes by scores of miles. But I would suggest that this is a place to start, even if it's not exactly what Hebrews has in mind. Now, maybe the closest idea would be to come to church on a Sunday morning prepared to invite a visitor over to your house immediately after. That you come thinking that you're going to invite somebody to your house that afternoon. Do you even think that way when you get up in the morning to come here? How about Christians who are in need of shelter because things are going terrible in their home and they have no home? Maybe something like a foreign exchange student or something more long term. I don't know. There's lots of ways you can think about it. But I wonder, do thoughts like that even enter your mind? Hospitality is something that all Christians are to show, not just some. You can't say, I don't have the gift of hospitality, so that's not on me. That's one of the ways we love our brothers. Now, one of the things to point out here is how the verse ends. And of course, this is fascinating and worth talking about for a minute. But it's not just fascinating because it gives a reason for showing hospitality. This is interesting, but not just because of the reason, but because he actually gives you reasons for almost every single command that's spoken here. I find that really interesting. In other words, this isn't just a list of things to do, kind of a way to end the letter. He wants to impart to you that each thing that he's telling you to do of how to show love to your brother has very good reasons behind it. These are not just arbitrary commands. They are deeply personal for you and your own benefit. Those who give will receive. So the reason stated here is actually rather stunning, and it's probably the most memorable of all of them given in the chapter. For thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Now, what in the world does that mean? I struggled with this week. Since the most earliest days, most think that this refers to Abraham and the three men in Genesis 18 that I just talked about. Because, of course, those are actually angels. They might think of a story like Lot in the next chapter where two of them go to his house, or later Gideon and Manoah and so on. But what's interesting is it says they did this unawares. So the implication is that they didn't know who they were welcoming, if we think about it that way. Now, I'm going to grant that perhaps some of them may not have known these were angels. However, it seems beyond belief to me that Abraham did not know he had invited Yahweh into his house, because he had talked with him many times and he had seen him in visions. He knew who the Lord was. And throughout Genesis, the patriarchs know full well that they're talking to both God and angel at the same time. And for this reason, but because I also think it probably does refer to the Abraham story, I don't think the idea here is on the who-ness, which is what we want to say. He's entertaining angels. Well, you think about the who. Rather, I think it's on the why-ness of their coming or the what-ness of what they're coming to do. In other words, it has to do with the meaning of the word angel. What does the angel mean? An angel is a messenger, and it designates a function. They come and they speak on behalf of somebody else. So properly speaking, any creature with a brain and a mouth that can deliver a message can be an angel in the Bible. That includes heavenly beings, and it also includes earthly beings, human beings. The emphasis in Genesis 18, actually, at least the early part of it, isn't on the who, it's on the what. It says, the angel of the Lord came and delivered this message. I will return in a year and you will have a son. That's his message. It's his good news. It just so happens that in Abraham's case, the one who delivered the message is also the angel of the Lord, because only he could deliver that message and say, I will give you a son. But Hebrews, in pointing out the idea of a messenger, is really focusing your mind to a great benefit that might very well come because you show hospitality to someone. See, if you invite strangers in unaware, you may very well be rewarded by God with a message from him that you need to hear. Who knows that God did not send them just for you rather than you for them? I'm not referring necessarily to some kind of a grandiose prophecy for your life like Abraham received. The message could be anything from a blessing to encouragement that you just happen to need to who knows what else the message could be. But God knows. And as far as I'm concerned, I suppose the one delivering it could be a heavenly angel. I'm not going to say it's not possible. It happens plenty of times in the Old Testament, doesn't it? But it could also be a human angel. And so Calvin says they are not mere angels received, but Christ himself when we receive the poor in his name. Do not neglect hospitality. There is benefit in it for you as well as for them. That's the commandment. Second way to show brotherly love is to remember. The command is remember in verse 3. But remember what? Another interesting one. Remember those who are in prison. Now, this is another one that can't really be applied in the same way today as then, at least not in our culture. And let us pray it never will in our lifetimes. The thought is not of a pastor or a layperson going to start a prison ministry in a jail. That's not what he's talking about, though there's nothing wrong with that. The idea is of Christians being in prison for their faith. And this way and others, they're being mistreated, the word is. So back in chapter 10, we saw that these very Hebrew Christians were among those who suffered in similar ways. They endured great sufferings. They were made public spectacle. They had already showed sympathy to prisoners. And they even joyfully accepted the seizure of their own property. And so now he's telling them, remember how it was with you and how it is for them right now, and go and do something about it. Now, again, to apply this is more difficult. Perhaps it would mean a prison ministry, though probably getting involved in the affairs of Christians wrongly imprisoned in other lands, if we have the means, ability to do such a thing, is probably closer to the heart than just going and starting a prison ministry. You know there's Christians that are imprisoned right now in other parts of the world. Are you doing anything about it? You care? Maybe closer to home, it means remembering those who are suffering for their faith in lesser ways. A spouse is mistreated in their marriage because they are a Christian. A co-worker is being treated unfairly because of their faith. Perhaps you could even show them hospitality and kill two birds with one stone. I don't know. As with the former, so here, he gives a reason for remembering them. And he says, do it as though in prison with them. Why? Because if it wasn't for God's grace, it could very well be you in prison. There's nothing better about you for not suffering and nothing worse in them for suffering. In fact, it might be the very opposite. Second, they're being mistreated. This is unfair and unjust. And Christians are called to enter into this kind of injustice among the brothers for the sake of Christ. We have to help one another when things like this happen. And it helps not only them, but it protects your own faith, knowing that you have to undergo suffering to be like Jesus. It actually helps us not apostatize by remembering and seeing these are our brothers who are afflicted. They're not giving up on the faith. How can I? Thinking about Polycarp and what Stan just prayed earlier. And that goes, the final one goes back to the first. You're also in the body, he says. And so if you're in the body, you could easily be thrown in prison just like they are and mistreated just like they are. You're not in heaven yet. You are here. So remember those who are suffering for Christ and go out of your way to do something about it. Because it probably isn't just going to fall in your lap. Although sometimes it does. And that's even happened in our church. Third commandment. Now, this is probably the first one that might come into your mind if you were going to write a list of things to do, to tell other Christians to do. Especially in our day when this particular thing is under attack in ways that really have not been heard of since Adam and Eve walked the earth. Let marriage be held in honor among all. Now, is there anything more plain than that marriage is an institution ordained by God in Genesis 2 that is being mocked, ridiculed, dishonored, and in the process of utter destruction? Two, I get that this is a difficult example because it's not exactly the same, but two guys born with male genitalia won 2 gold medals in women's events this week. In women's events. Somebody else said that New York just passed 32 different sexual identities. 32 different sexual identities. There's 2. Man and woman. That's all there is. We live in crazy days, don't we? So let's begin, though, by not kidding ourselves, because we might say, well, it's never been like this before. Friends, marriage has never been held in honor by most people. Though it has always been regarded as between men and women, by everyone on earth until just about 10 years ago. Remember King Henry VIII and his many wives? Obviously, if it was being held in honor or if it was an easy thing to do even 2,000 years ago, then there would be no need for a commandment here. We're rightly dismayed and disgusted at the extreme insanity of the deconstruction of marriage and sexuality in our day. Homosexual marriage, which is nothing of the sort, is only the latest among ever greater perversions that are coming down the road. But we didn't just get at this point in a vacuum. Rather, Christians have tolerated, looked the other way, and justified plenty of heterosexual misbehavior in marriage to make us stink of hypocrisy in the eyes of the world that got us to this point. Poll after poll shows that the behavior of Christians is almost identical to the rest of the culture in this regard. Christians live together, sleep around, cheat on spouses, and they think there's absolutely nothing wrong with any of it. Now the focus of the verse is at first on marriage and the idea of adultery. Let the marriage bed be undefiled. This means don't cheat on your spouse. Don't commit adultery. It's the commandment in the Ten Commandments. And thus it says God will judge the adulteress at the end of the verse. That's the reason why you're not to do it, by the way. It's not like God only cared about this in the Old Testament. But he uses another word besides adultery here that's broader. It's the famous word pornos, from which we get pornography. The translation here is sexual immorality in the ESV, or in the NAS, fornication. And it refers to all kinds of sexual sin, not just adultery. And even for Jesus, that can be inside your head. Homosexuality, sleeping around, living with someone you're not married to, prostitution, polygamy, and even in some circumstances, divorce are all outward activities of fornication done with and to others. And of course, there's a lot more than just those. Now, our confession, chapter 25, teaches that marriage is between one man and a woman. It had the idea of polygamy in mind. It's equally as applicable to homosexual non-marriage. And it sanctifies the idea of marriage as the only proper expression for sexual intercourse. When we preach against one form of sexual sin, we must beware that God judges all of it. Not just some of it. Not just the ones that we don't do. He looks with no more favor upon winking at that cute girl in the office while your wife is at home with the kids, or looking at a magazine, than he does homosexual sin. God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. This is the reason for giving, for holding marriage in honor. God is a judge and God will judge. Now, interesting, there's technically no verb here in the verse. It literally is honorable is the marriage in all. and the bed undefiled. This is written in such a way that you already know it's true. And so therefore, the command that's usually written is something like, let marriage be held in honor. But I think it could be easily just as easily, remember that marriage is honorable to God and the bed is to be undefiled. And therefore, he's telling you, don't forget this. Teach it to your children, especially in our day, where they're not going to learn anything other than the opposite of this from the culture. Behave towards your spouses the way God commands you to behave. This is how you love your brother and sister in Christ. That's the point of it. And your spouse is the one who's closer to you than anyone else in all the earth. Why wouldn't you want to love them as yourself? The fourth way you love your brother is by keeping yourself free from the love of money and being content in what you have. Now, what in the world would that have to do with loving your brother? Maybe I'm getting off track with my theory that all of this is about brotherly love. I don't think so. Let's think about the love of money. Paul talks about it as a root of all kinds of evil. In other words, what kinds of things are done to people because of the lustful craving of money? You only need to look at certain famous politicians to see the utter havoc that they wreak upon people as they destroy countries, embezzle, break laws, trample on the poor, commit murder, and become more and more out of touch with ordinary people because they love money. The rich are simply able to show their love for money in more overtly dangerous ways, though. But everyone can love money. So what is the love of money? I think that gets to the second part. Be content with what you have. The love of money begins with a lack of contentment at what God has given to you. Lack of contentment does not give rise only to the love of money, but you can't have the love of money if you're content, can you? It's not possible. Now, we can get ourselves into all kinds of trouble if I started standing up here and just chiding you. You know what? You have too much stuff. I'm pointing a finger. That's a love of money, having stuff. You shouldn't buy this new item at the store. That's a love of money. People do that. But that's just judgmentalism passing itself off as holier than thou. That's all that is. It works great in certain political ideologies, but you can't tell if someone has the love of money just because of the stuff that they have. Very, very rich people may not have the love of money at all. And very poor people can be filled with greedy hearts. And thus, perhaps the person who is affected more than any other by the love of money is yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. Did you know you're supposed to love yourself? Not in an evil way, but in a good way. That's brotherly love, too. To love money is to not love yourself. And it's obviously to not love others either. And it's also very forgetful of God, and therefore it's not loving him. Unlike the others, it gives a reason for this commandment. For he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. And if you think you don't have enough stuff, then what do you make of the promise of the gospel? You might ask, well, how in the world is stuff related to God leaving me? I don't get that. All right, so here's an example. If you're desperately poor to the point that you can't even eat and you're dying, you can imagine a thought that might come into your mind. Where is God while I'm suffering like this? Where is God? God has left me. That's the thought. People then might think, if I only had the means, I could get food and I could live. And so forgetting that God does not leave you can start at a very, very small thing. Indeed, with a root of the love of money that will solve your problems because God has left you. On the other hand, the love of money can make you forget God completely. You don't need God because you have money. Or greed can so consume you that you just never bother to think about God. That's why it's so hard for the rich to enter heaven. What need do they even think that they have for God? Often the love of money reveals a deep, unseated discontentment with God and his promises. And so the promise stands, I will not leave you. You don't need that stuff. I'm your reward. Remember to keep yourselves from the love of money, especially in our greedy, consumeristic culture. This is the heart of the command, and it is how you love your brother. Now, as I thought about verse 6, I'm not certain that verse 6 belongs to verse 5 or if it's not a summary of all of what we've seen so far. says, so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear, what can he do to me? That's a quote from Psalm 118 that we sang and opened our service with today. From the psalm, I think you could make an argument that he's actually summarizing all of these things, because the psalm talks about love and distress and being satisfied and fidelity to the Lord. All those things we've seen, generally speaking, already here in Hebrews. The point is, whatever command you are seeking to obey, the Lord is your helper. It's good news. Do not fear the power of the sword or the estranged lover or the power of money or the stranger in your midst. God is your helper. He makes you stand. That's how the gospel empowers the law, and that's why he gives you reasons for doing what you are to do. This commandment here seems to have a corollary in verse 16. So we're going to skip here. Go down to verse 16. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have. You can see how they're related, right? If you're free from the love of money, but God has still blessed you materially, then you will desire to share what God has given you. In fact, you will be consumed with sharing. Sharing is the opposite of loving money. And one sure way you know if you love your money more than your brother is if you are unwilling or hesitant to obey this command. I don't want to share. Little kids can do this. Adults can do this. This is why giving is the antidote to greed. See, the more you give, the more you come to realize that God does not leave you, and he even helps you. Giving is commanded towards your brother and in the church as the basic place to start. Now, why should you do this? The reason is given, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Giving of your wealth is considered a sacrifice to God. So is giving of your poorness, actually. Think about the widow and her two little coins. It's an act of worship to him to give. And thus, we've never really left the theme of worship at all. Giving to God's people is your New Testament thank offering or free will offering, trusting that God will use it for your brother's sake and for your own as well. Now, Paul often attaches giving with church leaders. He was in constant need of support, and he told the churches that the workman is worthy of his wages, although he never forced anyone to give it. I don't think Paul wrote Hebrews. I think whoever it was, and I've argued it was probably Luke, I think that he knew Paul very, very well and was familiar with his theology and way he thought. So perhaps this thought is what leads him to the next. The fifth way you love your brother is by remembering your leaders. Now, as I was done writing about this, I thought this thought. It's always interesting to have to preach about yourself and your relationship to those that you're preaching to. Okay, so God help me. But that's why you get to preach through books of the Bible. It's not a hobby horse. I just hope I do it justice. So the leaders he has in mind here are not government officials or teachers or bosses. He says those who spoke the word of God to you. So he's talking about the evangelists and the apostles, or the elders and the pastors in your midst in the second generation and on. Now, again, things are different in some ways here than they are for us. So the first century church suffered great persecution. We all know that. And we've already seen how many of them were in prison. And in fact, you go to verse 23, you see that Timothy at that very moment was in prison, hoping that he would be let out. And so life was difficult for them as they spread the gospel. And that's what he's talking to. Look at what's happened to them for this. You only need to read Paul's list of sufferings in 2 Corinthians 11, where he was beaten, stoned, shipwrecked, adrift, always on the road, in constant danger from rivers and robbers, and his own people and the Gentiles, in the city, in the wilderness, at sea, from false teachers. And he goes on and on and on. He goes, I must be a madman to talk like this. Money was scarce. Death was a very real possibility. Your leaders, by God's grace, do not suffer in these kinds of ways, the outcome of our way of life. It's different. It's not like theirs. And again, pray to God that it never will be for us. Nevertheless, leaders are to be remembered. So how? Well, the end of our section today gives more specifics. So after leaving the topic of leaders for several verses, he returns to it at the end of the list of these main commandments, and he gives several ways that you can remember them, starting in verse 17 here. I give three ways, I think it is. First one, obey your leaders. Now, the word is unpopular in our day because it smacks strongly against our egalitarian sensibilities, doesn't it? We're all equal. What do you mean, obey? How dare he suggest such a thing? Now, this kind of thought drastically fails to understand that biblical leadership is servanthood. It's not iron-fisted rule. This is why at the end of verse 7, if you go back, he says, imitate their faith. Now, that refers not merely to the things they believe. It's talking about their actions. You see, when leadership is godly, people know it. And when it isn't, people know it. If your leaders are imitatable, then obedience shouldn't be hard. Nevertheless, as far as the church order proper is concerned, there is a hierarchy, and it's for the sake of the gospel. It's not that leaders are somehow ontologically superior to everybody else. That's ridiculous. Always talking about. But I think what he says next helps explain it a little better, although it doesn't get any easier for a minute. Submit to them. Now, for some people, that's worse than obey them. Submit? Just who does this guy think he is? Submit. But it shows that God has set leaders over his church for the good of the sheep. Now, why? Well, he tells you. Because they're keeping watch over your souls. You see, friends, what they teach you, how they guide you, their instructions, their challenges, their discipline even, their prayers, the many things they do, it's for your good. Now, yes, leaders make mistakes. Who doesn't? Nevertheless, submission and obedience to leaders is a sign of submission and leadership obedience to Christ. Now, wisdom needs to be used, of course. Utterly corrupt and wicked church leaders are not in view here. But so also should you use humility. See, your first impulse is not to distrust and be suspicious of your leader so that you can justify yourself to disobeying God here. And too many people do that. Second, and many leaders and not a few laity forget this. It's really important. They must give an account on Judgment Day for how they have led. A true leader of a church is in constant prayerful thought about not only what is right for a flock and a sheep, but whether or not God would approve of what they are doing. God's leaders are, after all, under the chief shepherd. In their relationship to him, they have to obey him. They have to submit to Jesus. So if they're doing it properly, their leadership will take that into account. And if they're not, then woe to them, for they know not that God will judge them for what they do as leaders. Now, children, when you get profoundly frustrated with your leaders, keep that thought in mind, please. It's so easy to retaliate or lash out or sulk in anger at your leaders. But do you not know that God will judge us? Do you think that is an easy burden to bear? Would anyone wish that upon themselves? This is why I always advocate to anyone, if you want to be a leader in a church, if you could do anything else with your life, then please do it. God is going to judge leaders. Finally, do you do this so that it might be with joy that they serve you and not with groaning? So the dropout rate of pastors in America is epidemic. I think I've mentioned these statistics before. They've probably gotten worse since I read them 15 years ago. The average pastor stays at a church less than 2 years and is in ministry less than 5 for his entire life. We've all suffered through joyless times and have groaned on more than one occasion because people refuse to do what is said here. It is profoundly tiring when that happens. But, you know, on the other hand, when things are right, there is no greater joy. Now, look at the last thing he says, for that would be of no advantage to you. He doesn't just say it for your leader's sake so that your leaders can be joyful and not lead begrudgingly, but so that it would be to your advantage. Implicit here is that you and your leadership belong together. And I want to make this point as well. It's in a way that's analogous to husband and wife. It's one of the reasons why we have church membership, so that we can understand that we've covenanted together. Implicit is not that when you get frustrated with your leader, you're going to flee from First Baptist and go over to Second Baptist, the block down the road, because you're disgruntled. The idea is that you will stay, and that you will have to be in the midst of your leadership that no longer has joy and is no longer even able to do the job because of the people, as Moses might say. Can you see the wisdom then of why he's saying that? It's for your sake. And then finally, he says, I wasn't going to put this in this section, but I think it's appropriate. Verse 18, pray for us. You love your leaders by obeying and submitting and praying for them. Prayer is the best way to keep your heart from bitterness against your leaders, and the best way to keep your leaders from leading you astray. I'll never forget the first time that we were in assembly of prayer in this church, and someone who's in this room actually prayed for me. I had never seen that before in my life. I had never seen it done for anyone else before. Isn't that a horrible thing to say? But it's true. Notice the end of the verse, which coincides with what has just been said. The reason, again, pray for us. For we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. He didn't say necessarily that he has, but he says that's our desire and our goal. Your leaders want to do what is right according to God for you. So pray for them. Now, as you can see, we've skipped over several verses that we will take up next time. They're actually the heart of these commandments in terms of the gospel, because they focus on our Savior, the Lord Jesus. They also include one more way of loving brothers, which is to not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. So we'll look at that next time. What I want you to take away today is that Hebrews wants you to obey God, and he wants you to do so by loving your brothers. And you can do this with strangers, with those in need, with your spouses, with yourselves, in the church, and towards your leaders. It's the full range of application in your day-to-day lives outside of Sunday morning. These things are not just works for you to do, they are your worship. We worship God by doing what he commands us to do. He commands us to love our brothers. He assumes that we're already doing it. So let us strive to do it better than we did prior to coming into God's presence this morning. Because Jesus has died for our sins, as the passage will tell us. God will not leave us. That's what he said to us. This is for your own good, he said. We are here in the body, he explained. God will be our helper, he reminded us. There's so many reasons given. Because God loves his children, he wants them to be conformed to the image of his son. That is what it means to be a real Christian, one that's not just in name, but in essence, in heart. Father, we ask that you would bless the hearing of your word. Sometimes it's hard to preach your word, especially when we have to deal with what we're supposed to do. We all fall short. I don't think there's anyone in this room that can say I've done that one perfectly. So I pray, Father, that you would help us to be humble as we think about these things, that you would give us a heart to want to do them, that we might not leave with a list of 1,000 things in our mind, but that we might just go from here and do one of them. And just think about one thing that we're not doing, so that we're not passive in the way we receive your commandments, but that we go out and want to be active and go out and give a cup of cold water in the name of Jesus to someone. We just think about those kinds of things. You care about how we behave, and how we behave especially towards one another. So increase our love for you and our love for one another, for that is what these commands are all about. Help us to realize this is how we worship you when we're not assembled together. And we ask you would give us the power and the desire to do it, because it cannot come from ourselves. But you've given to us your Holy Spirit, who is our helper, that we've even spoken of here today. And may he give the increase in the fruit in our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.